Well, it's probably obvious by now, but I'm a pretty big C.S. Lewis fan, so I'm sorry that I keep quoting him, but he's just been very formational in my thinking. And probably the most strange and most profound of C.S. Lewis's novels is Till We Have Faces. If you have read The Chronicles of Narnia, this is nothing like that. It's much darker, it's much stranger. It's basically a retelling of an ancient Greek myth. So that right there is telling you this is gonna be different. And just to give you kind of the synopsis of the story, it's about this kind of non-Greek kingdom, we'd call barbarian kingdom in the book, that existed before Jesus. So this is the ancient Greek world. And it centers around a woman who is the daughter of the king. Her name is Orul. And when the king dies, she inherits the kingdom and becomes queen. And part of her, and the story is long and complicated and beautiful and profound, but the part of the theme is she's trying to kind of reform the kingdom to bring it up to standard classical Greek practices, Greek architecture, even Greek religion. And she does these religious reforms in the kingdom. And so the people worship kind of a god of all, who'd be kind of like the, you know, god of the Bible figure. And there's a shrine that is where the local priest kind of does the religious ceremonies, and it's old and run down. And so she brings a new place for people to worship and installs this golden statue that's, you know, very beautiful and kind of a classical Greek sense. And she's like, well, this is where the people are going to worship. But one day she goes to religious ceremony, and there's a villager that comes, and there's the old kind of run-down, ugly, unimpressive shrine. There's the beautiful, very impressive Greek statue. And the villager comes and falls before the shrine and pours out her heart in weeping, and then gets up and looks better and looks peaceful and begins to walk away. And Orul goes up to the villager and says, well, why are you worshiping at this old shrine instead of this new, basically, idol that I've installed? And the villager, who's this kind of poor, you know, woman from the village, said, well, like, that golden statue could not understand my life, couldn't understand the problems that I have, so I go to the place that does. Now, again, you have to read it to understand all that's going on there, but my point from that is one of the great tests of any worldview, of any belief system, is not how it handles the sunny days, but how it handles the nights that do not end when the stars don't shine. How it handles the times of difficulty and suffering and tragedy in our lives. And Jesus, he wasn't just someone who could kind of entertain large crowds and give inspirational talks and heal the blind, but he was someone who went into even the most difficult places of life. What we find from the New Testament is that Jesus was the way of life. And in our story today, we're seeing a meeting between the way of life and the way of death. And this leads to an encounter of compassion, an encounter of resurrection, and lastly, an encounter of hope. So before we look into our text, this quick recap where we are. Before we started our series on biblical justice, we finished up the Sermon on the Plain, which was about two chapters, and it's Jesus' kind of vision for his church, so what he wants his church to look like. To be people who are broken in spirit, who are impoverished and coming to God in desperate need, who are loving their enemies and forgiving as they have been forgiven. But he finishes that sermon with a call to action. And he says, don't just marvel at the beauty and the ethical power of love your enemies, like actually put it into practice. Build your life on Jesus' words. Jesus' words require a response from us. And the story right after the Sermon on the Plain is an example of that, and none other than a Roman centurion, the person who should have been an enemy of Jesus, is the one who is responding in this incredible form of faith. In the story last week, that what was on kind of front and center was the Roman centurion's faith, and honestly, Jesus' healing was kind of like an afterthought. And the point was the Roman centurion's faith. But here, what comes to the front is not the faith of the person in the story, rather it's the brokenness and desperate need of the person in the story, and then Jesus' miraculous compassion and healing power. So let's go ahead and look at the scene and look at the text. We're going to look at verses 11 to 13 first. And here Luke kind of lays out the scene that Jesus comes into in his ministry. It says, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. So Luke gives us some details to kind of flesh out this scene that Jesus is stepping into. It's a funeral. One of the most, tragic but yet mundane events that happens in this world. There are always funerals. People are always dying. But it's not just a funeral. There's some details that flesh this out. This was a man who was the only son of his mother. It's a child dying before the parent. And in fact, in verse 14, Jesus calls this person a young man. And based on the word he uses, likely this man was early 20s, maybe even late teens. A young man. Death is tragic no matter where it happens, no matter whom it happens to. But there is just something that is exceptionally shocking when it is parents who are burying their children. We just recognize there's something extra that's not the way it's supposed to be when we encounter that. And if you have kids, I mean, just your mind just recoils from the thought of having to bury one of your children, and no mom, when she's giving birth, ever thinks, this tiny child, I might one day have to lay into the ground. And that's the scene that Jesus is coming into. And it's not just the desperate sorrow of someone who has lost their child, but it's someone who's also already lost their spouse. She's being left completely alone. Who do you turn to grieve with at that point? And then not even just that, but there is a serious socioeconomic consequence to being a widow in this time. It was very difficult as a woman to make money. You typically were supported by your husband or by your kids. And there were no social support systems like you could go to file for food stamps or whatever. And so if you were a widow, it was basically condemnation to a life of driving poverty and starvation. And so picture this, okay, a funeral. And just so we know how Jewish funerals work, they typically happened the day someone died because there weren't means to preserve bodies. So in a hot, arid climate, you have to bury the person. So this young man has died just recently. The widow is dealing with the grief, the unimaginable grief of burying her child, and then she's also dealing with just the logistics of how am I going to put food on the table tomorrow? Like, she doesn't even have the luxury to just grieve. She's had to think through the logistics of what am I going to do? And the community comes out in support of this horrible, tragic event. And this is the scene that Jesus steps into. Like, what would you do in that kind of a situation? I don't know if you've been to a funeral of a child. But if you have, you realize there's nothing you can say. You want to help. That's just the human impulse, the good impulse. You want to help in some way, but there is nothing. I mean, literally, if you haven't been to a funeral of a child, it's hard to imagine, but there's nothing you can say that will make any difference. There's nothing you can do in that moment that will make any difference. There's some sorrow that just has to be drank to the bottom. That's the scene that Jesus walks into. And the question behind it is, is the presence of Jesus going to make any difference? Right? We talked about what tests the ultimate validity of a worldview or a belief system. Certainly one of the things that tests it is how does it handle the times when the sun doesn't come up and the stars aren't shining and life is a nightmare. And that's what Jesus is stepping into. And the question in the background is, okay, is his presence actually going to make any difference in this situation? Now, it's interesting. When we go through suffering, kind of the assumptions of our life are exposed. And those assumptions can take different forms in our current context. We live in a country that's just deeply marked by consumerism. And you're never going to find anyone who says, yes, consumerism is my religion, I worship possessions. No one's going to say that. But all of us are going to feel that to one extent or another because, if we're honest, there is something genuinely transcendent about buying something. That's why malls are so popular. That's why e-commerce is off the charts during the coronavirus, because there really is something that's happiness-inducing when I buy something new that I really wanted. But what we find, of course, is that no shopping spree is going to fill the place of a child. And that you know, euphoria is temporary. It goes away. In the face of suffering, we realize, man, having all the new toys is a pretty fragile foundation to live on. You look at kind of more secular assumptions that, you know, all that exists is what's material. The horizontal is what matters. There is no transcendent. There's no soul. There's no eternity. But that doesn't ring. That rings more hollow in the face of death than anything else. Because we know that when someone stops breathing, it is more significant than just a rearrangement of molecules. We just know there's something more significant than a circle of life going on when someone dies. There's even forms of kind of pop Christianity out there that, you know, would offer more of a fun, upbeat, positive Christianity. We're here to tell you we're going to inspire you. We're going to give you 5 tips to improve your marriage or your dating life or whatever it might be. But those just come apart at the seams, again, when you enter the dark night of the soul. And in fact, Carl Truman, about 10 years ago, wrote this really insightful article, and the title kind of says it all. He said, "What can miserable Christians sing?" What can miserable Christians sing? If we're in this kind of pop Christianity that's like all about everything is great and wonderful and we're only going to sing happy songs, what do you sing when your child has died? Or when your job is like sucking your soul out, or there's relationship drama and you're just miserable when you get to church? What do you sing? And I have to say, I think you look at what God would sing, you look at the Psalms, there's a lot of miserable psalmists. But again, a Christianity that's built for the sunny days doesn't have the substance to handle life when it goes through the fire. And so the question that's being raised here is Jesus, this kind of, in some ways, this wonder boy who's doing these amazing things, is he going to survive the fire of this tragedy? Or is he and his promises going to burn up just like all the other insufficient foundations we try to build our lives on? That's the question underneath this story. And so as the way of life confronts the way of death, the first thing that stands out to us is Jesus' first response, which is that he shows compassion. Look at verse 13. When Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, I actually like the way the NIV translates this, because I think it gets at what's going on, but the NIV says that his heart went out to her. That's what empathy and compassion is. Jesus is feeling what she is feeling in this moment. Now, all of us have experienced grief and sorrow to some extent or other, and we all know, even though people are trying to be helpful when they want to come fix us, the best solace is when someone's just willing to feel what you're feeling and just sit in it with you. And sometimes that's the only way you can get even a measure of solace. And the fact is that, like, we want to, you know, when we encounter people who are hurting, and is, I think, again, usually it flows from a good thought, but we want to fix things, we want to make it better, but we can't. I'm a human. I can't fix a marriage, I can't fix the loss of a child, I can't fix, you know, a bad job. But this is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who we're going to see can fix this problem. But he doesn't walk in and just say, bam, 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 fix the problem, we're good, let's move on. He walks in and his heart goes out to her, and he feels the pain that she's feeling. And he walks up to her and he says, "Don't weep." When our hearts are breaking into a million pieces, God is not a distant observer up on Mount Olympus looking down on us. He's with us in the midst of that. He feels the pain we go through. And we may never know why he put us through what he put us through, but at least we can know that it's not because he is absent from us or he is not feeling what we're feeling. But Jesus is not just a man. And he proves his sufficiency in the face of even death. And so it begins as an encounter of compassion, moves into an encounter of resurrection. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus came up, and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Just got to pause in terms of just understand the dynamics of this story. Here's a Jewish funeral, which looks nothing like our funerals. I mean, there have been women, like, you know, wailing and men tearing their clothes in a loud procession, just like a moving vehicle of raw grief. And Jesus walks up and he touches the bier and it stops and people pause. The question is, what is he going to do? And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. You know, of many of the miracles of Jesus, with our modern technology and medicine, we could to some extent reduplicate them. There are surgeries that can make a blind man see. There are medicines that can take a desperately sick person from death's door and bring them back to health. And we probably could make some kind of boot that, you know, somewhat makes you walk on water. But we have not come close. We cannot even conceptualize the possibility of undoing death. This is a miracle on a new level for Jesus. You know, to some extent, there's like speculations and really more sci-fi versions of science about one day like extending life to 150 years. Very speculative. But even that is just extending life. It's not undoing death. And that's what Jesus does here. And we have to remember, again, death is humanity's greatest enemy. It is the ultimate consequence of sin. It is the quintessential equal opportunity employer. Rich, poor, male, female, black, white. Everybody dies. And we try to euphemize it sometimes in our culture. We'll talk about, well, you know, it was his or her time, the circle of life. But the Bible is clear that death is an enemy, and it is the ultimate enemy of humanity. And suffering itself tests our assumptions because it points to death. When we go through suffering of some kind, it's a reminder to us that everything ends. Nothing is infinite. Health leads to decay. Wholeness fragments. Suffering points to death, and that's why it gets at the basics of our assumptions and questions them. And Jesus here demonstrates power not just to make life better, not just to inspire, but to undo the greatest enemy, death itself. And really, even though in this case, Jesus is demonstrating power over this death, death of a boy or a young man, but it's foreshadowing what he's going to do when he's raised from the grave, where he doesn't just demonstrate power over a single death, but he demonstrates power and victory over death itself. When we talk about the atonement, which is how God reconciled people with himself, theologians will talk about different theories, and the primary theory of the New Testament is what we call the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means a legal. There's a legal judgment that we owe because of the sins we've committed, and Jesus takes that upon himself as our substitute, penal substitutionary atonement. And that is the primary metaphor or image of the gospel in the New Testament, but it's not the only one. And in fact, the early church used to focus on another image that's in the New Testament, which has been called the Christus Victor, which is Latin for Christ the Victorious One, or Christ who's victorious, which instead of starting in a courtroom, begins in a warfare, in a cosmic battle between God, the author of life and goodness, and between Satan, the prince of this world. And Jesus, when he raises from the dead, breaks the power of Satan, breaks the power of death. Death could not hold Jesus down. Death, which is that equal opportunity employer, which no one can save themselves from, Jesus broke those chains and rose from the grave. Colossians actually has both the penal substitutionary atonement and this Christus Victor in the same passage, where it says in Colossians 2, 14 to 15, that God has made us alive with Jesus by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's that penal substitutionary atonement, canceling the debt that stood against us. And then the Christus Victor, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame, like mocking death. You've never let one go before. And triumphed over them. Or as Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what this story is foreshadowing, that moment when Jesus rises from the grave, and it's not just one man being resurrected, but it is Jesus overcoming death itself. And so Jesus comes into the most tragic of circumstances. It's an encounter of compassion, an encounter of resurrection, and this is massively applicable to us where we are today. With a pandemic that's killed over 180,000 people in our country alone, death is becoming a real thing for us. And there's fear. And the world needs to see Christian courage that knows death is an enemy that has been defeated. And we got to be really careful here, because there's a difference between acting out of wisdom and acting out of fear. Now, God's not honored by foolishness. That's why we wear masks. I mean, come on, no one wants to wear a mask here on a Sunday morning. It's annoying, it's aggravating, but we want to be wise. But there's a difference between being wise and acting out of fear. And I want to be careful I say this, but I think for all of us, we will come to some point where we will have to take risks in order to follow Jesus, in order to love our neighbors, in order to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a matter of just humble discernment and prayer. I can't tell you where that point is for you, but I can tell you that we do not operate out of fear, because we know death is not the ultimate answer, and there are far worse things that can happen to us than death. So Jesus offers an encounter of compassion, an encounter of resurrection, and then lastly, an encounter of hope. Look at verses 16 and 17. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. It's interesting just to see how the crowds respond to this resurrection of this boy. Now, obviously, fear seizes them. Sometimes we think like, oh, back in Jesus' time, like they would have been like, oh, resurrection, that's cool. These things happen all the time. But they would have seen that just the way we did. Like, resurrections didn't happen in the ancient world any more than they do today. So in the same way, if you were at a funeral and all of a sudden, like, someone's knocking on the coffin and then there's a dead person coming alive, like, that would be terrifying. And that's how they react. But what they say is what's relevant and what's important. They say a great prophet has risen among us. In one sense, that's not really a very intuitive response. Like, why would they think this makes Jesus a prophet? Typically, prophets are known for what they say. So we know of the prophet Jeremiah because we have the letter of Jeremiah, which is the recording of his prophetic ministry. We have Ezekiel again. We know the prophet Ezekiel because of his recorded prophetic ministry. But Jesus doesn't say anything in this story. So why are the people saying, oh, a prophet, instead of, I don't know, like a wizard, or I don't even know what you'd... Why are they saying a prophet? Well, again, as I mentioned, resurrections were no more common in the ancient world than they are today. And in the Old Testament, in the 1,500 years, that encompasses Abraham to Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, there were only three instances of a resurrection. And all three of them were performed by prophets. And in fact, the first resurrection, which was performed by Elijah, who in many senses is the great Old Testament prophet, right? When Jesus transfigures himself, he sees Moses and Elijah. Elijah raised the son of a widow. Does that sound familiar to our story? And Elisha, who raised the other two people, the other two resurrections in the Old Testament, the first time raised the son of a Shunammite woman. Not a widow, a Shunammite woman. And Shunem, which is where that woman is from, is on the same spot that one day Nain would be built. And so here is Jesus, 1,300 years later, raising up a boy in the same spot that Elisha, the protege of the great Old Testament prophet, raised a boy to life as well. And so they see Jesus as someone coming in the kind of legacy of Elijah. And so they say, a great prophet has risen among us. Now, why would that be significant? Why would it matter so much to these people that a prophet has risen among them? Because a prophet, in contrast to other offices in the Old Testament, like a priest or a king, a true prophet guaranteed the presence of God. You could be a priest doing temple sacrifices according to the book, and God is not hearing you. We know that from Amos 5, where that is exactly what was happening in parts of Israel. You could be a king of Israel, and your heart is far from God, and you are leading people away from God. But you could not be a true prophet unless God's voice, words were with you. And so when a true prophet came to you, and only a true prophet could raise someone from the dead. But when a true prophet came for you, you know God is speaking. And God is near us. And so that's why they say a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. And it had been 400 years since the last prophet had spoken. 400 years of the Seleucid Greek Empire overrunning them and the Roman Empire overrunning them and civil strife and violence and heartache. And the prophets were silent. And there's no guarantee that God is present. And then at last, a prophet comes and they know God is near us. God is faithful. It took 400 years, but God was faithful to his people. When we're in the midst of suffering, one of the hardest parts of that is when God feels distant. It's like the suffering part's hard, but when you add to that God feeling distant, that can just be overwhelming. But here we're reminded that God is true to his promises. He did not abandon his people forever, but he came back to them. God has visited his people. And let's not be trite. It took 400 years. Generations of people living and dying and not seeing God upholding his promises. But we can see, we're given the gift of the scriptures where we can see it happened. God is faithful. He will not abandon his people. But even more, for New Testament believers, for New Covenant believers, we have something extra. The prophet Isaiah, when he prophesied the coming of Jesus, he said Jesus is going to be Emmanuel. Literally in Hebrew, that means with us is God. Emma, with, nu, us, el is God. Jesus is going to be God with us because he's God himself. Here's the significance. There was a time in Israel's history where God was not present in any significant theological way. Prophets were silent. The temple worship had ceased. Jesus is not was Emmanuel. He is not will be he Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Hear me clearly. By the power and spirit of God, Jesus is present with you. And so God is present with you, no matter what. Suffering can't change that. Sin committed against you cannot change that. Sin that you've committed cannot change that. A complete lack of feeling cannot change that. Jesus is and forever will be Emmanuel, God with us. And when we find ourselves in places where it does not feel like that, that's where we begin to live by faith, not by sight. If you remember from last week, I mentioned faith is not a hoping in the absence of proof or a hoping in contradiction to proof, but faith is actual knowledge and insight into spiritual truths. And so when we don't feel God's presence, we rely on our conviction, our knowledge that Jesus is, in fact, Emmanuel, no matter how I feel. God is near me in the midst of whatever's going on in my life, the good and the bad, the hard and the easy. We live by the truth of that, and we can't feel it. And further, we live by the truth that Jesus is coming back for us. We don't know when, but he's coming back for us. And he'll set all things aright. And in the presence of Jesus, all the questions that we bring, all the longings of our heart are going to find their answer. That's why Christians throughout the centuries have prayed a simple prayer of, "Come, Lord Jesus." You are our hope. Jesus brings compassion. He brings resurrection. And ultimately, he is our last and final hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we love your word because it points to you. You are the resurrection and the life. In you, we find life abounding, life like a rushing river. Christ, in this world of sin and disease and violence and hardship, sometimes we don't feel that, but by your grace, may we walk by faith, knowing that you are Emmanuel, you are near us. No, Father, you are our Father, and we are your beloved children, and nothing will change that. Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, in a moment, we'll stand and sing our song of response this morning, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." You might ask, what's the mystery of this song that's so